Luke chapter 18, another wonderful chapter in the Word of God. And let's begin reading here, Luke chapter 18, and we read, "Then he spoke a parable to them," here's why, "that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." He knows we have the capacity to do that. "And saying, there was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' And then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" It's a great question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter. And you want to sow some things deeply into our hearts and minds as your children. And I really believe you really want us to be encouraged, as we read in that first verse. It can be very tempting for us as your children to lose heart and think we're losing the battle. But Lord, the battle's been won. You've won. And history is set. And so we thank you that you are victorious. And we'll be with you one day. And we will be rejoicing with you. So help us, Lord, to keep our eyes upon you, not to get discouraged, and to be a part of growing your kingdom and sharing the great gospel message with this world that is desperately in need of the gospel message. And so we thank you and praise you for the work you want to do. And Lord, we pray that you not just do work in this particular building, Lord, but all of the churches in this community, Lord. We want your body to grow in love with you and be strengthened and encouraged today so none of us would lose heart. So Lord, we thank you and we ask all these things we've asked of you in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. It's interesting, first verse that we looked at, if you notice there this morning, again, the first one I just read, that Jesus would speak a parable to his disciples, really actually legitimately concerned that men would not pray and that they would lose heart and get discouraged in this world. Now, you may wonder, where did this come from? Where did this discussion come from? Why did Jesus do this? And there's a couple of reasons why we have this introduction to this chapter. Number one, when we look back at the last chapter, the last scene in verse 22, you may have noticed there it said, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." It was still future. But every disciple should be all excited and be very desirous of seeing the day when the Son of Man will come. And then he spoke about, you know, the days of Noah and Lot, and that can get you really discouraged. And you can begin to lose heart. I mean, we have to see this world just begin to go down the tubes and just get worse and worse and worse. Man, that's discouraging. Well, where's the hope? Where's the joy in this world as we're going to be seeing that? And there still are great, great glimmers of hope as Jesus wants to come along and he wants to make sure that his disciples are not doing that. And if we keep our eyes on the Lord, we will avoid losing heart. And the key, though, is there's something we need to do in not losing heart, and that is that we need to pray. We need to be praying people. Now, I don't know about you, but when you watch the news or I watch the insanity of some of the decisions made by politicians and those that are passing laws, as the one I just spoke of, you can lose heart. But when we begin to pray, at a minimum, it changes our hearts, and we remember God's on the throne. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I know men are making horrible decisions and doing really foolish things, but God's on his throne, and so we need to keep praying. Notice, it's very important, notice that word always. You notice that in verse 1? Men always ought to pray. And so every day we need to be praying as Christians, and we need to be putting our mind back on the things of the Lord. If you take a long period of time where you stop praying or you stop coming to church, you become an island unto yourself, it is very easy to get discouraged because we're looking at everything with our own limited resources rather than looking at things in the eyes of God. And that's when we don't lose heart, when our eyes are put upon the eternal. And so we need to always be praying. And we need to not lose heart. And they are hand in hand. Praying is going to help us not lose heart because it, again, puts our eyes back on the eternal. Now, Jesus wants to drive this point home, knowing that his disciples could get discouraged. And by the way, of course, he's close to going to the cross. If there's ever a time they're going to lose heart, they're going to watch their Savior die. and likely get discouraged. And they're still struggling with this concept of him going to the cross. And, I mean, come on, they thought the Messiah is just going to come and reign and rule, and they didn't know about this first coming to come and die, and so they need to be encouraged. So anyway, he gives them this interesting parable, and he begins by saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." Now, I know that's a stretch for us to think of a judge in that condition, isn't it? In the world we live in today, it seems like that's all the judges. I know there are some that love the Lord and care about righteousness and care about truth. And I actually believe that God is the source of all truth, and all righteousness and all laws ought to be coming out of God's law, out of God's word. But to think about a judge that's sitting there, he does not fear God nor regard man. And in my opinion, that person should never, ever be a judge. They shouldn't even be in that position. If we don't fear God, where in the world is their standard of right and wrong? I mean, just make it up as you go. God is the only source of truth. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, the way and the life. He is the truth. He's the one. He's the source. And so when you've got a judge that doesn't fear God, he's not going to regard man either. Of course he's not going to regard man. If he doesn't fear God, there's no way he's going to fear or regard his fellow man, who's much less than God and much less powerful. So you look at that and go, wow, what would it be like if we had a bunch of judges that didn't fear God? That is no mystery to us today. We all understand this. We're living it and seeing judges like this. So here he is, apparently doing what's right in his own mind, because he's thrown away the only standard of right and wrong. So there's a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." She wants justice. Something has been done to her that's not right. She doesn't believe she's been served properly. One of the marks of a good king in the Old Testament is that they had justice and judgment as part of their rule. And that's what we're seeing here. This man didn't care about that. But this woman, she wants her justice. And so she's concerned. And so she goes to this judge. And notice, because he didn't care about people, he didn't care about her situation at all. Because he doesn't fear God, he doesn't have a love or a care or concern for his fellow man, he wouldn't for a while. And ironically, the only reason he gives in is because she's so persistent. Ugh. I'm tired of that woman coming. I'm just going to give her what she wants, and just hopefully I won't ever have to see her again. So we know it. Persistence. The Lord is very much encouraging us to be persistent in prayer as we look at this. By the way, we need to remember, right, most of the parables, it seems, are parallels to God. They tell us something about a good characteristic of God. This is what is a contrast to God. God is not an unjust judge. But it's amazing that even an unjust judge will give in to persistence. And God, he really wants us to be persistent in prayer. Sometimes he just doesn't answer because he's still growing faith in us before he's going to give us an affirmative answer to our prayer. But anyway, this guy finally, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubled me, I will avenge her, lest she weary me. It's interesting that he actually wears his lack of a fear of God as a badge of honor. Did you notice that in verse 4? He is proud that he doesn't fear God. That is so sad. That's a man that is so lost. So anyway, he finally says, I'm just going to give in. I'm going to give this woman what she wants. And then the Lord said, and notice his description of the judge. Hear what the unjust judge said. Did you notice that? This is not a comparison to God. It's a contrast. Because this is an unjust judge. Our God, our Father, is a very just God and a just judge, and he will always judge justly and fairly. Anyway, so notice what he tells him here. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? So when we cry out to God, it's not like we're having to convince him to be on our side. He's on our side. He loves us immensely and wants to bless us. And so you'd look at this and go, wow, it's interesting looking at this judge. And boy, do I have to be like that and be persistent with God? Sometimes we do. You notice he says, God even bears long with them. And I think he's speaking of us. He's long-suffering. He does bear long. And sometimes he does want us to keep coming. And sometimes he does bless us by not answering our prayers right away because it forces us to keep coming back. This is a life of dependence. God wants to create more dependence and more dependence and more dependence as we walk with him. So sometimes he bears long. But notice he says, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Now you may think, I've been praying for something for 20 years now. That doesn't look very speedily to me. Well, the problem is we don't measure time the way God does. when God says a whole life is like a vapor in the book of James, you go, wow, that's a whole lot slower than I think. Because, man, I think 2 weeks is too long. I mean, when I'm being treated unjustly, Lord, I want you to just smoke that guy right now and just take him out. That'd be really great. And the Lord's like, no, I need you to learn to love that guy. You need to pray for your enemies and change your attitude first. Then I'll take care of you. First, I got to take care of your attitude. And so he says, I'll avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, you can look at this and truly look at the world around us today and look at this and go, man, God has just strongly encouraged me to be persistent in prayer, and I'm not praying at all. You may be in that place where you've begun to really let your prayer life slip and you're not praying daily. You're not getting your eyes upon the Lord spiritually. You're not remembering what's important in life because you may think something's so important in your life. And then when you turn to God, you turn, oh, yeah, there's an eternal life ahead. This little thing I'm going through is such a nothing in relation to the spiritual world around me. And it just puts everything into proper perspective. And so we need that. That's what's going to keep us from losing heart. But notice how he ends. Jesus asks this question. Make no mistake, he knew the answer to the question. He's just asking, will he really find faith on the earth? And I think we need to take this personally, each of us as disciples. Are we losing faith? And I'm not saying losing faith as in becoming unsaved or anything like that. I'm simply saying, are we continuing with our faith, continuing to seek the Lord, continuing to trust the Lord, continuing to pray to the Lord, continuing to grow our faith in this world? And I think what's going to happen is, I think Jesus used that question to set up what is going to be the rest of this chapter. I think this is a very interesting chapter in that the Lord knows we needed the encouragement to not lose heart. We need the encouragement to not lose heart. And so after telling us that, he's now going to begin to talk about issues of salvation, really for the rest of the entire chapter. And it's an interesting real shift in this chapter that he says, if you don't lose heart and you keep your eyes on me, I'm going to use you mightily for my kingdom. But I can't use you mightily if you get your eyes off of me and stop praying to me. And so I really believe this first thing is a tremendous setup for the rest of the chapter. And we're going to look at various ways that people make mistakes in not coming to the Lord or coming to the Lord improperly or on the wrong terms, whatever. But we are to be encouraged on the issue of salvation really in the rest of this chapter as we look at various scenes of salvation. And we're even going to end the chapter with a beautiful physical picture of somebody being healed of blindness, but it's a picture of a man. It's a picture of a man being healed of his need for salvation and his need to have physical eyes, spiritual eyes that can see. Okay, so with that, dear Christian, if you're ready to not lose heart and you're ready to commit to making sure I'm praying regularly, God wants you in the game, witnessing to people, sharing with them truths, and he wants us to know about the people of this world and how people see salvation. So notice the next scene, verse 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Did you get that? First, he wants to talk about the type of person that is trusting in themselves to get to heaven. Now, it's no surprise to me this is the first one he put there because the vast majority of people in this world think they're getting into heaven on this basis. Because if you ask the average person, why are you going to get into heaven? Why is God going to let you into heaven? They'll tell you, because I've been a good person. That's trusting in themselves. Because I believe I've been good enough. You know, if you take my life and you put the good on the one side of the scales and the bad on the other side of the scales, well, he's going to let me in. And it's really tragic because what they don't realize is the standard's perfection to get to heaven. That's what we're told in Matthew chapter 5. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Nobody's good enough. So to trust in ourselves is just utter foolishness. And sadly, not only is it foolishness, notice it leads to pride. Because notice what it says here in verse 9, and they despised others. The person that thinks he's good enough to get to heaven is going to despise others that are not. Those that they consider to be murderers, adulterers, whatever it is, you fill in the blank. You know, what does everybody think? I'm a little better than my neighbor. That's all they think you have to get to heaven. I'm just a little better than that scoundrel, and so I'm getting in. So that's the way we think. And it leads to that, because trusting in self always leads to pride. It always leads to looking down my nose at someone else. And notice, Jesus is going to give the first example of two people that went to the temple. Notice what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And notice their different views of God. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he's not praying out loud. He's praying with himself. It might have been quiet under his breath. But here's how he views things. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this, notice that word, this lowly tax collector. What a loser he is. That's what he's saying, is it not? This guy doesn't have a clue about what it means to be good enough to get to heaven. I've got all the answers. That's this man. Talk about pride. This is tragic that a guy would think this way. And then he starts to lay out his list of all the things that he has done effectively that are forcing God to have to let him into heaven. This is his thinking. It's completely wrong, but that's what he thinks. I fast twice a week. So if you ask this man, if he stood before the Lord and if the Lord said, why should I let you into my heaven? This is what he'd say. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Wow. Okay. That's works. That's not a man who believes by faith in what Jesus has done for him. This is a man that does not know he's a sinner in need of a Savior. But by comparison, the tax collector standing afar off, he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He's so humble. And God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's going to give grace to this man. He doesn't even think himself worthy to look up to heaven. He beat his breast. That's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of repentance to the Jewish people. He is mourning his life and his sin. And so he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And notice Jesus' assessment of this. And we know that the religious leaders are listening into these conversations here. Is he getting close to go to the cross? He says, I tell you, this man, this tax collector went to his house justified. And I love that word justified. It's actually the word righteous, but it's in its verb form. This man was made righteous by his humility and recognition. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. And that's what saved this man. He went away righteous rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I think it's important to remember that Jesus, will we find faith on the earth? Well, it's our job to encourage people and to help them come to the truth. And if people say they're righteous and they don't want to listen to us, that's their deal between them and the Lord. But if we lose heart, we won't even care about witnessing to these people or ministering to them. So there's the first example, the huge mistake of thinking I can get to heaven based on my own actions or being a good person. It is eternally fatal to take that viewpoint because we can only get to heaven based on faith. Well, here's another example of people being brought to the Lord. In this case, it's infants. Notice verse 15 says, then they. You may wonder who the they is. I tend to think it's the parents. Maybe it's grandparents. Maybe it was friends, but most of the time it's parents. Then they also brought infants to him. Why? There were parents bringing infants to Jesus that he might touch them. It was a very regular practice in that day for people to bring their children to the rabbis to bless their children. The same way we have baby dedications. We want to dedicate them to the Lord, recognize they're a gift from God, and I am, as a parent, acknowledging it is my responsibility to raise them in the things of the Lord and point them to Jesus. That's our greatest goal in life, is to get them dependent on Jesus. And so here he is, and he says, they were bringing them to him that he might touch them. And notice what the disciples did. They rebuked them. Oh, Jesus, like, oh, my disciples, you guys, they're bringing their infants to me. This is a glorious moment. And by the way, it's interesting, the word infants, it does speak of infants. It speaks of very little babies. It's important because in verse 16, Jesus called them to himself. He said, let the little children. The word little children is broader than the word for infants. It speaks of babies, but it even speaks of as they get a little older as children. So it's a broader term encompassing the infants. And Jesus is upset that they're keeping the infants from getting to him. So he ends up having to rebuke them. He said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them. Why? For of such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God belongs to children. And don't you just love just childlike faith, children? You know, I love witnessing to children. They're so innocent. And they haven't typically become hardened where they're skeptical of things. They just have simple questions. They just want to know truths. They're not asking a question as if to angle at something. It's just pure. It's so pure. In fact, when we go witnessing in our group, I know we just have the last several months, sometimes, you need to get parents' permission, but sometimes a child will answer the door and ask if their parents are home. Somebody says, well, they can't come to the door. And I like to ask, would you ask your parents if we can talk to you? Just love to talk to the children because they're so open. And quite often the children end up bringing the parents to the Lord. So it's just beautiful. Anyway, let the children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, as you know, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he's just rebuking the same type of person that's trusting in themselves, that is prideful. And it's so sad that we can get older in life and begin to look down upon people that come with this childlike faith. This does not mean to mean come ignorantly. A child can ask legitimate questions and get them answered. So it's not saying just check your brain at the door. The most logical thing when you study Bible prophecy and these things, the most logical thing a person can do is come to the Lord. So it's not coming as a child as if to never research anything, but it's to come in this simple childlike faith, admitting I'm a sinner, I've done wrong, and I need a Savior. Well, we go on to a third scene, and notice this third, it's a scene of a ruler. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We can't seem to get off this theme of trying to earn your way to heaven. Right, we had the first guy trusting in himself, and notice the key word in this verse 18 is do. He wants to know what he can do to get to heaven. It's not a do to get to heaven. Nobody can. We're sinners. Because we've sinned one time in our life, we sin every day, even as Christians. But when we sin, we're not good enough to get to heaven. Now, I want you to appreciate this man. Notice this man is a ruler. And we also see in this passage, in verse 23, he was very rich. And so he is a ruler, and he's very rich. And we also know from the other Gospels, he was young. Now, you want to talk about a guy that's got everything the world thinks there is to offer. To be a rich, young ruler. You talk about the guy that's like on top of the world. This is him. And yet, notice what happens. What does he do? I'm glad for him. He actually does care about the things of the Lord because he wants to inherit eternal life. He does. So he goes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus is going to almost break down his question because first he wants to ask him is, what do you mean by good? Okay, he just called me good teacher. What do you mean by that? And it's a legitimate question. And notice what Jesus says. No one is good but one, that is God. By the way, I'm God. And I'm good. Jesus is good. He is God. He's not telling the man he shouldn't call him good. He's telling him, you got it right. I am God and I am good. Now notice what he does here. He said, you know the commandments? And he's going to list five of the second tablets of the commandments. In fact, Phil, if you get that overhead up, I kind of just put this together. If you remember in a couple places, Jesus kind of summarized. He summarized the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. And he summarized the Ten Commandments into two great commandments. The first great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that's the first four of the commandments. Have no other gods, have no carved images, don't take the name of the Lord in vain, keep the Sabbath. That's a picture of a need to come to the rest of salvation. Then he said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So those are all the man-to-man. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. On and on and on it goes. Well, what Jesus does with this man is he approaches him from the second set of tablets, from the laws of man-to-man, and is trying to convict him. And remember, the first great purpose of the law of Moses is to convict us of our sin. The Jewish person was to look at the law of Moses and say, I can't keep that. Then it tells them, well, you deserve to die for your sins. And then lastly, it points us to Jesus as the Savior. So Jesus lays this list out. Notice, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. There you go. And if the law had done its purpose in this man's heart, he would have said, I failed in every one of those. I need help. But notice that was not the answer the man gave. Verse 21, all these things I've kept from my youth. Boy, jeez. Do you think if his dad was standing there? Oh, man. Honor your father and your mother. I remember the teen years. I remember. I was there. I saw it. This man did not keep the laws, these laws. He did not keep them. Not always. Now notice what Jesus does, and we can leave that up for a little bit, Phil, please. Notice what Jesus said to him after he gives this wrong answer. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, by the way, you should know in one of the other Gospels, it says, Jesus loved him and said this. It is God's love that tells us you're a sinner. You need help. So here's what he said. You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, you probably know that the most common translation of what Jesus was doing here is that because the man wasn't willing to recognize he didn't keep the second great commandment, all the man to man, he abandons that whole track and goes back to the first commandment and says, if you love God, you'll sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. That's the most common one. I don't happen to hold that view. It's, in fact, a little confusing to me because I don't think Jesus would give up that easily on the law and his purpose to convict a man. You're a sinner. You have not loved your fellow man that way. And the other reason it's confusing to me is because if to prove you love God, you have to sell everything. Well, then why doesn't every Christian have to sell everything he has? And so I look at that and I'm a little confused at that view. It's my opinion what Jesus is doing here is trying to convince the man, no, the purpose of the law is to convict you of your sin. And you think you've kept it. Well, if you think you've kept that towards your fellow man, let me really challenge you. Sell everything you have and distribute it to the poor. You really want to prove you love your fellow man? Sell everything and give it to the poor. That will prove you love your fellow man, and then we'll see. And so I believe Jesus basically doubled down, if you excuse the expression, on the second commandment of love your neighbor as yourself by telling him, sell everything you have and give it to the poor if you truly love your neighbor in that way. And then come follow me. Then make me number one in your life. And so I believe that's what he's doing. I believe Jesus is trying to convince him, you are not faithful to keep these laws. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. And then the man, what does he do? When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And that's why not everybody is called by God to sell all that you have. He may call some of us, but not all of us are running around falsely claiming, I've kept all of these laws. That man needed to go a little bit further. He needed to be challenged a little further by his Lord and Savior because he was self-deceived, just like the man in verse 9 who trusted in himself. And so when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. Why? Because he was very rich. Oh, he loved himself. The Bible's very clear that we love ourselves. In fact, the Bible says no one ever hated himself. It's interesting, the world's trying to convince you need to learn to love yourself. No. The selfishness in the world is born out of the fact that we love ourselves way too much. So the Bible is clear, no one ever hated himself, but we love ourselves. So as we move on beyond this man, who Jesus is trying to lovingly help see, you are a sinner, you need a Savior. Well, notice what happens. Jesus now saw that. When Jesus saw he became very sorrowful, he said, and I believe he turns his attention back to his disciples and says, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And then he makes this amazing statement. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And this rich man has just walked away. And now he's saying, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? And it's very simple. What is it about a rich man that causes him not to see his need for a Savior? When your every physical need is met, you think you've got everything going for you, it's hard to see a spiritual need. And so you look at that in this, it's just hard for that person to see their spiritual need. When a person's hungry every day and their natural inclination is to cry out to God or to somebody for help every day, you recognize you have a spiritual need very quickly. So for a rich man to have all of his needs met, it is hard for that. In fact, a camel to go through the eye of a needle, there's no way you're cramming a camel through the eye of a needle. It's not happening. Now, there is a myth, which is interesting. If you're to go to the land of Israel with a guide, sometimes they'll tell you, and you know, you look at some of these medieval old movies where they've got the big, huge doors in to enter a city, They'd open that. Well, of course, they close it at night, and if they're being attacked, they'd close the door. But some cities have a little tiny little kind of arched doorway next to it to let people in. So if it's nighttime, they go in the door, let one person kind of crawl through almost. And some claim that that little opening is just big enough for a camel to get all the way down on its belly and sneak through. And it's called the eye of the needle. And so they say, okay, a camel can get through the eye. But you know what? It can't be that, because it said here, that which is impossible with men are possible with God. It's Jesus saying it's impossible. It's impossible for that to happen, because it's a picture of somebody kind of squeezing their way into heaven. Nope, can't happen. We only come by faith, not by works. And so the disciples are confused. Those who heard it said, who then can be saved? The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now remember, we began by talking about don't be discouraged, don't lose heart. Because we may have the inclination to go, well, that man's rich, he'll never turn. And God's saying, don't ever give up on a rich man. Don't do that. Because they may want to get saved too. And with God, it is always possible for somebody to get saved, no matter what wealth they have, no matter what distraction they have. And if we're not praying and praying for that person, we will not have the heart that God has to love that person. And so we need to have God's heart, and we can remember, I don't care. Now let me ask you honestly, do you have somebody in your life that you've given up on? You've tried to witness to them over the years, and you've gotten to a point you've said, they're never going to turn to the Lord. It's just not going to happen. I want you to remember the words of verse 27. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Keep praying. Don't lose heart in general, but also don't lose heart for that person that still needs the Lord. Please don't do that. Keep praying for them. Keep living the Christian life before them. So anyway, he moves on, and Peter said, Lord, we've left all and followed you. In light of what he just said about this rich man that he told to sell everything, and the fact that there are, you know, it's hard for them to enter the kingdom of God, Peter just jumps in. It's a legitimate thought. He said, Lord, we've left all and followed you. I don't know if he's looking for kudos from the Lord. Hey, you get the gold star today, Peter. I don't know. But the Lord does want to encourage us, because if he does call us to give up everything, he says, assuredly, I say, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. God wants to encourage you today, no matter what you've given up in this life for the cause of the gospel, your blessing is profoundly greater, and the reward God will give you will be profoundly greater than anything you could give up in this lifetime. You know, one of the great things about that is whatever we would give up is effectively an investment in the kingdom. And when you invest in God's kingdom, you will never have a bad return. Never. It's just one of those great issues. It's one of the reasons we need to teach our children delayed gratification, because you're not getting that reward until you get to heaven. Sometimes the Lord may bless us in some small material way, but what he's usually speaking of is these blessings when we get to heaven. Well, let's move on. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, look at all these scenes of salvation. The guy that trusted in himself, the little children are being brought to Jesus, the rich ruler's confused. Don't give up on people in salvation. Salvation is only made possible because of what Jesus is about to remind them of. He said, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. We may go, what are those? And if you remember that the religious leaders of this day, they basically ignored all of the passages that spoke of the fact that the Messiah is going to come and suffer. They only wanted to buy the passages that talked about him coming and reigning. And you start going, well, where could they go? Let me give you just a couple of quick examples. You could go to Isaiah chapter 52. Let me read this. It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you. Why would they be astonished at Messiah? So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Did you know that Jesus was beaten so brutally that his visage was marred more than any man, his appearance? He was beaten brutally for you and I because he loves us. It goes on to say he was, in chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Here's the one that always puts me back in my seat. In verse 10 of chapter 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You ever think about that? It pleased the Father to bruise Jesus. That's almost hard to fathom. You know why? Because he loves you so much. Until Jesus was willing to be bruised, there's no hope for us to be saved. Somebody had to live a perfect life and go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. And that's what Jesus took in his bruising, was taking our sins upon himself. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. What encouragement that was. That's a passage they could have remembered. Maybe we could have gone to Psalm chapter 16. And that one says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Why would the Messiah have to go to Sheol? Because he's going to die. He's not going to come and reign until the second coming, not the first. Or we can even turn to Psalm 22. I just read from Isaiah 52 and 53, Psalm 16. How about Psalm 22? "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death." And he goes on and on and on in the Old Testament that Jesus was going to come and die for us. And so that's what he's saying here. Notice those words. We are going to Jerusalem, and notice all things that are written by the prophets, including those words I just read, concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, and he will be delivered up to the Gentiles. It will be the Romans that will actually crucify him with the encouragement of the Jews, but it is Pilate and the Romans that will put him on that cross, the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Praise the Lord! He rose. He's alive today. But they understood none of these things. They're still confused, even this far, after being followers of Jesus. And the saying was hidden from them, for they did not know the things which were spoken. Now, I love that the Lord inserted that verse 31 to 34 there to remind us, none of this discussion of salvation with the man who trusted themselves, the Pharisee, the children coming to Jesus, the rich ruler, the fact that rich people can come to the Lord, would not have been possible without Jesus going to that cross. And now we end this chapter with one of the clearest physical healings that represents salvation of any of the healings. It's a beautiful picture. Let's study it. It happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. Now please for a moment try to put yourself in the shoes of this man. I believe this to be Bartimaeus. He's named in the other Gospels. A man by the name of Bartimaeus is blind. He cannot see. And here he is sitting by the road begging. They didn't have any social security system in that day. You were completely reliant on people showing you mercy and giving you help of money of some kind. He's totally helpless. And he hears. He's blind. He's not deaf. He's hearing a multitude passing by, and he asked what it meant. Good for him. I know I'm hearing something. And, you know, we talk about people that are blind have a heightened sense. Their other senses are heightened. So he hears something going on, and there's this noise. And, hey, what's going on? Would somebody please fill me in? What's going on? Well, what did they say? They told him Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was blind in that day and I heard Jesus coming by, I'd be really excited. Because everybody knew this man can heal. He's been healing people left and right. In fact, in the end of the book of John, it says if everything he did was written, the earth couldn't contain the volumes of the books of what he had done. I mean, just he'd done so many things. He's excited. And you'll notice as we go through this, even though it's just a physical healing, the different ways that there is resistance to the gospel. Notice what he did. What did the man do? He cried out. Verse 38. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, you've got to give this guy credit. He's doing exactly what he should have done. He cried out to Jesus. "I'm blind. I want to see. I want you to give me my eyesight." And notice verse 39. "Those who went before warned him he should be quiet." Now that's insane, isn't it? You want to talk about heartless? Really? The man's been blind? And you don't want him to cry out to Jesus? What kind of a heartless person wouldn't want him to come into contact with Jesus? But when every one of us cries out to Jesus, when we were unsaved and we began to realize there's something to the veracity of who this Jesus is, that he's a great man and he can save me. He can give me my spiritual eyesight. Were there not people telling you, oh, no, don't go there? Now, Jesus, he can't help you. This is such a great picture of a man coming to truth. So they tried to keep him quiet, but praise the Lord, the man was not going to take no for an answer. He cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And whenever a person cries out to Jesus in any condition in life, he will listen and he will stop and he'll give you his attention. Always. So Jesus stood still and he commanded him to be brought to him. And now the guy's heart's just probably like, yes, I'm going to come in contact with Jesus. I'm going to get to see today. And when he come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And I know this is a minor point, but I think it's worth saying. Isn't it interesting that Jesus asked him this question? Does not Jesus know what the man wants? He does know. But Jesus likes there to be a verbal communication to him that we need him to save us. He wants us to say it. I think of the fact that Jesus said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. He wants this man to say out loud what he wants Jesus to do for him. And it's a healthy thing. He wants him to verbally say it. So he says it, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Yes, Jesus knew he had it in him. He knew he had the ability to simply say, you can heal me. I want you to heal me. And so Jesus said, receive your sight. He didn't touch him. I don't know if you've ever done it. Just a study of how Jesus healed blindness is such a fun study because he did it so many different ways. One time he spits and he puts a spit on a man's eye. One time he puts mud on his eye. Sometimes he touches their eye. Sometimes he doesn't. He just doesn't let us put him in a box. But the more important thing here is notice what Jesus said to the man. Your faith has made you well. Isn't that interesting? It's your faith that gave you eyesight. You believed I had the ability to heal you, and because of your faith, you can see. And that is the picture any person, rich man, poor man, Pharisee, non-Pharisee, tax collector, any person, by faith can come to Jesus and say, I want to receive sight, Jesus. Please give me eyesight. Of course, we're talking about spiritual eyesight, and Jesus will grant it. Your faith has made you well. Now, you remember there were times when Jesus literally says, when he was at his hometown, he didn't heal many because of their lack of faith. He could have just forced himself on them and healed them all. He could have easily done that because he wants us to respond in faith. He wants us to answer like this man, Jesus, I want you to heal me. And it's another example of the fact that God gives every man free will, and he expects us to exercise our free will and saying, I want to be saved. I want you to save me. I want you to give me my eyesight. And so in that moment, your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight. And notice what should always be the result of salvation. The man followed him and he glorified God. That's what should always happen in a life. And all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. So isn't it beautiful? I want to add one other very beautiful additional picture of salvation to this that's not in the Gospel of Luke. It's only, I think, in the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, when he called for this man to come to him, it literally tells us, Mark chapter 10, verse 50, he threw away his garments and went to Jesus. Now, if you know what garments represent in Scripture, they represent righteousness. And so it's a beautiful additional picture. This man is saying, I want to come to Jesus, but I'm giving up my own righteousness because I need his. And when we come to Jesus, he will gladly clothe us in his righteousness. He will clothe us in a white robe that he has promised to give to every one of his children. Praise God. So as we look at this chapter, very simply, I think the first and great thing God wants us to remember in this chapter is that, dear Christian, are you praying regularly? Is that a regular act in your life, in your walk with the Lord, or have you stopped doing that? And in some way, are you losing heart because of it? Because your eyes are not on the Lord and remembering he's going to take care of me. He's going to lead me. He's going to guide me. He's going to empower me. We need to be praying always as Christians, and that will keep us from losing heart. And then, once we're excited about the things of the Lord and praying and not losing heart, we are to never, ever give up on anybody in life, whether it's someone that trusts in themselves, whether people bringing their children to the Lord, whether it's a rich young ruler who it's almost impossible to come to the Lord, but it is possible with God. Have we given up on anybody in this life? Have we? Please don't do that. And as I close in prayer in just a moment, maybe there is somebody in your life you've given up on, but I'm here to encourage you. If you go back to prayer and start remembering them in prayer, God will give you an excitement for them again, that there is a hope for them to get saved, and you can hopefully help them see the light of God and what He wants for them. And then lastly, just the great encouragement from Peter, God will reward us when we're doing these things, praying, sharing the gospel, loving this world for Him. So, some wonderful, wonderful truths here. And we get to come to the Lord by simple faith and be saved. Father, we're so thankful for this chapter. Lord, I do know that we can, every one of us can go through slumps, if you will, as an athlete would, where we've stopped coming to you in prayer. We've stopped trusting you in the way that you've called us to trust you. And it's because we've stopped communing with you in prayer on a regular daily basis. And Lord, I just pray for some of us, if we're here and we feel convicted this morning, and it's a good thing to be convicted. Lord, I pray that you just forgive us now and there'd be an opportunity to repent. And Lord, to recognize, Lord, I want to do better. I want to pray to you more. I want to get my eyes upon you more. And I want you to help me not lose heart in this world as the world's going crazy by the moment. Because you want to give us great hope and excitement for the world around us. So Lord, fill us with your excitement for this world. Fill us with your hope for this world, because there are still people waiting to hear the gospel and get saved. And so Lord, we repent of our lack of prayer at whatever level we've been lacking in the prayer we know we should be giving. And Lord, give us your vision, your heart for this world. And then Lord, I do pray if there's someone that you've put on our hearts that we've given up on, Lord, rebuke that in us too. And I repent of that. And I say, Lord, I'm not going to give up on anybody. You're the judge of a heart. You're the one that knows when they're beyond redemption, but that's only you. We're not to do that. So, Lord, give us a love for them, an excitement for them, a heart to pray for them again, and just want to show them the simplicity of coming to Jesus by faith and being saved and walking in this wonderful life that you call eternal life. We thank you and praise you for the encouragement, Lord, and we ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen.